Our text tonight is Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 6 to 20. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 6 to 20. Now, it begins in verse 6 by speaking of all of these, and it's referring to all of the nations that were referred to in verse 5, the nations and the peoples that Babylon had collected and gathered and brutalized. And so now all of these Habakkuk refers to those nations that Babylon will have decimated. So let's begin then with Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 6. Will not all of these take up a speech against him, a piece of ridicule with puzzling sayings about him? And let him say, woe to the one who keeps amassing what doesn't belong to him. How long? To the one who weighs himself down with extorted goods. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Won't those who make you shudder awake? And you shall become plunder for them. For you who have pillaged many nations, all remaining peoples will pillage you. Because of the blood of men and violence done to the earth, to a city and all its residents. Woe to the one who grabs gain, that is, disaster for his own house, to place his nest high up, to keep himself free from the grip of disaster. You have planned shame against your own house by cutting off many peoples and sinning away your soul. For a stone from a wall will cry out, and a rafter from the woodwork will answer. Woe to the one building a city by bloodshed and establishing a city on injustice. Why is it not from Yahweh of hosts that peoples weary themselves only for fire, and nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Woe to the one who makes his companion drink, pouring in your anger. Yes, even making them drunk, so that you can gaze on their nudity. You shall be glutted with shame instead of glory. You drink and show how uncircumcised you are. The cup in the right hand of Yahweh will come round to you, and vomit will cover your glory. For the violence inflicted on Lebanon will cover you, and the ruin practiced on livestock will terrify you because of the blood of men and violence done to the earth, to a city and all its residents. How does an idol profit when its craftsman shapes it, a molten image and teacher of lies? For the craftsman trusts in his own crafted thing, making mummies. Woe to the one who says, awake, to a chunk of wood, who says, rise up, to a dumb stone. Can it teach? Why, it's covered over with gold and silver, yet there's no breath in it. But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Hush before him, all the earth. Sorry, that bug was right there. It needed to be killed. Sometimes people who have been suppressed and beaten down will often resort to ridicule or humor as a way, well, to cope, kind of an outlet. During the time of the Soviet Union, not everybody in the Soviet Union obviously accepted the atheistic ideology of the government. There was a joke that went around among some of them. It went in the form of three questions. What is philosophy? Searching in a dark room for a black bed. What is Marxism? Searching in a dark room for a black bed that isn't there. What is Marxism-Leninism? Searching in a dark room for a black bed that isn't there and shouting, I found it! Now, you can understand that's the way you tend to cope when you have no other outlet. And there's a sense in which in Habakkuk 2, 6 to 20, the text is in the form of satire, you might say. Satire by peoples that Babylon will have crushed and run over. That's the form of it. You can see that in the first part of verse 6. But the substance of the text really is God's announcement of judgment on Babylon in the form of five woes. And remember now, the judgment of God is often good news for God's people, his suffering people. I still remember years ago in graduate school, one of the fellows who had been in Holland during World War II and apparently had said that when he heard the Allied bombers flying over Holland, he had to be, well, sort of glad because he knew they were going to Germany to drop their bomb loads. That meant, yes, suffering and destruction and death. But for Holland, if Nazism was crushed, it meant relief and it meant freedom from that yoke. And so you understand the sense of its judgment can be good news for God's people. Now, in Habakkuk, Yahweh says that he's going to raise up Babylon to bring judgment on his own people, Judah. But Babylon would go too far in her severity and her arrogance, and her time also would come, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 27, the time for your own land will come, Babylon, and then you'll suffer God's judgment. And this is the judgment the righteous wait for. But it's scary, nevertheless. And I think even a Christian should tremble at the judgment of God. Well, let's look at it. What's it tell us? Well, very simply, several matters. First, notice the justice of God's judgment. The justice of God's judgment. We're looking here at the segment verses 6 to 8. Now, Habakkuk had asked earlier in chapter 1, verse 17, if Babylon's just going to go on walking all over the world. They're just going to go on running over nations forever and so on. Won't this ever stop? Well, here's the beginning of the answer to that. And he gives a picture in the text in, say, the last of verse 6 and verse 7. In verse 6, Babylon's pictured as one who keeps amassing what doesn't belong to him, one who weighs himself down with extorted goods. And then verse 7 says, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Now, your creditors, or is Babylon's creditors, or it's if the picture is that Babylon amasses to itself, almost on loan, you might say, all this wealth and goods, etc., and plunder. But then the nations that they've crushed will become the bankers, as it were. And they'll say, now pay up. Won't your creditors rise up suddenly? Won't they make you shudder awake? And so on. That's the picture. But that's the justice of it. But if the picture doesn't help, then just look at the principle. And it's in verse 8. You who have pillaged many nations, all remaining peoples will pillage you. As you have done, so will be done to you. That's the justice of God's judgment. That's the principle of retribution, you might say, in verse 8. Familiar with that, I think. Joy Davidman, in one of her books on the Ten Commandments, tells, I think it's one of Grimm's fairy tales, but she tells of a couple who had the husband's father living with them. And he was a little old man, and he would blink with his eyes, and his hands would kind of tremble. And when he ate, he clattered the silverware, and sometimes he slopped the food on the table and so on. He missed his mouth and so on. And the son's wife was a very modern young woman, and she didn't think that that should be tolerated in a woman's home. She said, I can't have this. It interferes with a woman's right to happiness. And so she and her husband took the little old man gently but very firmly and took him over to the corner of the kitchen or wherever it was, and they put him on a stool and they gave him his food in an earthenware bowl. And so he sat there on the stool and he would be blinking wistfully at the table and so on, and sometimes clattering again in the bowl and so on. And one time his hands trembled so much that the bowl slipped out and smashed on the floor and so on. And so his daughter-in-law said, "If you're a pig, you must eat out of a trough." So they made him a little wooden trough and he got his meals in that. Now these people had a 4-year-old son whom they adored. One supper time, the young man noticed that his boy was playing very intently with some bits of wood, and he asked what he was doing. Well, the little boy looked up, smiling for approval, and said, "I'm making a trough to feed you and Mama out of when I get big." Well, that's the justice, isn't it? And that's what's said there in verses 6 to 8. You've pillaged many nations. All remaining peoples will pillage you. Now, it's this justice, then, that is necessary and welcome, and we must not forget this, necessary and welcome as far as the people of God go. You'll see this again and again in the Bible. In Psalm 7, for instance, about verses 6 and following, notice how David puts it, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. The Lord judges the peoples. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, O righteous God." God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. That's the hope for God's people, is that their enemies will be taken care of and God will bring justice upon them. This isn't just some Old Testament stuff, you know, if you tend to call it that. This is the same thing that is spoken in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul talks to the believers in Thessalonica. He says about 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, he talks about all the persecution that they're enduring. And then he says this, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God," etc. You see how Paul seeks to console the Thessalonian believers in their persecution. He says, time is coming when God is just and he'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And this happens finally and fully when the Lord Jesus is revealed at his coming. There's the justice of God's judgment. Now, secondly, notice the futility in God's judgment. Now, we're looking here at verses 9 to 11 and verses 12 to 14. The futility in God's judgment. It's not that God's judgment is futile, but that God builds an element of futility. It's as if he injects futility of some sort into the judgment he brings. I'll try to explain that. Now, you see, part of Yahweh's judgment consists in the frustration he builds into all human efforts at what you might call permanence. Let's look there at verses 9 and 10, for instance. "Woe to the one who grabs gain, to place his nest high up, to keep himself free from the grip of disaster. You've planned shame against your own house." Now, he's saying basically there that Babylon, for instance, seeks to grab riches and goods and to feather their nest, etc. Why are they trying to do that? Well, they're trying to obtain security for themselves, to put their nest up high out of the grip of disaster. They're trying to make themselves permanent by running over others and plundering them. And it's not going to work. You've planned shame against your own house, verse 10. But this is the pattern. They want to make themselves secure at the cost to others, and that will be unattained. That will be frustrated. Now, if we don't get it from that picture in verses 9 and 10, you certainly get it when you come down to verse 13. Because there, notice that it's the third woe in verse 12. Woe to the one building a city by bloodshed and establishing a city on injustice. Why, is it not from Yahweh of hosts that peoples weary themselves only for fire and nations exhaust themselves for nothing? There you've got it. It's as if Yahweh is saying in question form in verse 13, that there's a built-in operational procedure for all bloody and perverted power plays that seek to impose their dominance on folks. There's a built-in frustration element. Let's try to just illustrate that a bit. This is a common thing oftentimes in the Old Testament when you read texts. You often read when God speaks about bringing his judgment that it's cast in a form of frustration or futility. For instance, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 30, covenant curses. If you, Israel, are unfaithful to me, and so on, then there are certain covenant curses that will come. And what are those? Well, some examples. You will betroth a wife, and someone else will go to bed with her. You'll build a house, but you won't get to dwell in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but you won't get to eat its fruit. You see the frustration, the futility. It doesn't turn out the way it ought to. There's that futility in it. Or a graphic picture of it is in Isaiah 28:20. Isaiah says that the bed is too short to stretch yourself on and the covering is too narrow to wrap yourself in. That's a graphic bed. It's like if you go to stay at a friend's house, you know, and you have to stay maybe in, maybe all they have available at that time is another bunk bed that used to be one of their kids. And so it's about 5'6", and you go in there and you have to put yourself in a kind of a modified fetal position in order to get it. You can't stretch yourself out on it. And then they tend to keep the temperature cool at night, and so you have there's a kind of a covering there, but it's kind of narrow. So if you put it on there and you cover up your backside, then your front gets cold. And if you get it so you get your front cold, then your backside gets cold. Yeah, see the futility? Now that's a graphic way, a picture of how God's judgment operates, this built-in frustration. Or Haggai in chapter 1 says, you make wages or you bring home wages to put them in a bag with holes. Okay, frustration, futility. That's what you have here. A number of years ago, I read of a gang of thieves that spent 6 weekends in the sewers of Rome. Burrowing towards a $68 million equivalent in a post office vault. They were caught just 2 inches from their goal. They were removing the last inches of soil before attacking the wall with drills when passersby alerted security guards of a kind of a clanking sound and so on. So the police caught one man still digging inside the sewers, and the others were apprehended as they came out various manhole covers at different places. But 2 inches from completion, and you're frustrated. Well, that's sometimes the way God operates with his judgment, with that kind of frustration element. Now, what's the rationale for this futility that he mentions, especially in verse 13? He pictured it in 9 and 10, but especially in verse 13. Notice verse 14 begins with a little word for. This is a reason. This is an explanation. Why do peoples weary themselves only for fire, etc.? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. There's the rationale behind the futility on nations. That's giving the reason why all human power plays for dominance, no matter what source or a tinge they have, will end up on the ash heap of history. It doesn't matter whether the power plays are British or Japanese or Chinese or American or Islamic or Russian or whatever. Because Yahweh has already determined that His kingdom will have pride of place in the grand scenario of history. Earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Not with Babylon's glory, not with Islam's glory, not with America's glory, but with Yahweh's glory. And not just His glory, but with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. What's that mean? Well, I think that means the acknowledgement, the confession, the adoration of Yahweh's splendor and sovereignty. It shows that there are going to be people who are brought then to adore His splendor and His sovereignty and His kingship. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. Now, since this is the predetermined program for history, it's no wonder that the self-seeking schemes of nations are doomed to futility. And you think about that just a little bit. Nations are driven by their own self-interest. They tend to deification. And not one of them, including the United States of America, seeks the kingdom of God which Yahweh will establish on earth. They have no desire for such. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that in our nation we don't have Christians who are in the echelons of government. We do. But as a nation and as a government and the direction of our nation, there's no concern for the coming of the kingdom of God. Such nations, including our own, will run into the concrete wall of Yahweh's kingdom, for the earth will be filled with worshipers of His splendor. Because there's this futility that Yahweh injects over all arrogant human aspirations. Some of you may remember the days, maybe they're still around, I don't know, when you might be watching a football game on television and it's time for an extra point after a touchdown, and they give you the shot from behind the kicker and so on, and somebody in the end zone has this little sign and they hold it up, John 3:16. I'm sure it aggravated the daylights out of some people. I'd suggest that maybe it ought to be Habakkuk 2:13. And that maybe it ought to be written in bold letters on a big billboard and posted outside the United Nations building. That's the futility in God's judgment. Now then notice, thirdly, the fearfulness of God's judgment. Verses 15 to 17. The fearfulness. Now, I can't deal with all of this section, but I'm trying to take up a good chunk of it. And there seems to be suggested here that there's a real fearful element in God's judgment that it goes beyond just the matter of the justice of it, as we mentioned in our first point. But there's a fearfulness in it, in that the spite and the hideousness and the cruelty and the sadism and the heartlessness that's practiced on others will be returned in kind on the perpetrator. It goes a little bit beyond just the justice. It's the fearfulness of it, and that's what's depicted here. Notice in verses 15 and 16, you have an R-rated picture here in the text. Now, don't blame me for it. I didn't write it. Babylon's cruelty is depicted under the figure of making a subject inebriated. It's as if Babylon, the conqueror, makes the subject peoples, it's a picture, making them inebriated. They give them, look at verse 15, woe to the one who makes his companion drink, pouring in your anger, yes, even making them drunk so that you can gaze on their nudity. And what's being talked about there? It's as if they made their subject peoples, if they made them drunk. And it's just a picture, of course, but it's trying to get at the reality. They make them drunk in order that, they can enjoy their helplessness. And in order that they can laugh and mock at them, and probably more than that's involved. When they have them inebriated, it's kind of helpless, and they maybe strip themselves and so on. And you do this in order that you can gaze on their nudity, last line of verse 15. Is that just for mockery, etc.? Probably for more than just mockery and ridicule. Probably so that you can satisfy yourself with sex crimes committed against them. And so then, notice verse 16 comes in with the rejoinder to that. You see, the point here is, in verse 15, is that Babylon, for instance, in this case, demeans persons because they get a fiendish delight in practicing cruelty on them. And now in verse 16, you see how that is repaid. You shall be glutted with shame instead of glory. You drink and show how uncircumcised you are. Time will come when they'll make sure you're boozed up and you'll be stripped and helpless, and they'll be standing around and those other folks will be saying, why, looky there, that guy's uncircumcised. This picture and so vomit, he says, will cover your glory. In other words, you experience sadism from the other end. You may have inflicted it. Now you get it back. But it's not just the justice of it. There's a fearfulness in that. That God not only pays back the guilt and judges the guilt, but he judges the malice with which you inflicted your wickedness and your harshness on other peoples. Now, such fiendish cruelty runs through human oppressors and through the deeds of human oppressors. Joseph Stalin, that murderer of millions, said to one of his colleagues, to choose the victim, to prepare the blow with care, to slake an implacable vengeance and then go to bed. There is nothing sweeter in the world. There you have it, in his attitude. But you can think of others. As one expositor says, it's the same sort of thing. When you think of, I don't know whether you would say it's in terms of business perhaps, but you think of the purveyors of pornography and gambling and drugs in our own time. Now, they may not want to engage in it all themselves, but they want to profit by luring others into it. And please understand, I'm not saying that other people are helpless victims or that they're not responsible, but there are those who want to impose and who want to dominate others and suck folks in to be nothing but slobbering slaves of whatever it is, pornography or drugs or gambling or whatever. And while they do that, they laugh all the way to the bank. Is that not sadistic? Is that not heartless? Chuck Colson a number of years ago told in his book Against the Night of, it comes in individuals too, particularly not just tyrants, but others. He talked about the French-Canadian flight steward by the name of Dugas. Some thought that he was the original patient zero for the AIDS virus in North America. But in any case, before his death in 1984, Dugas estimated that he had had sex encounters with something like 2,500 partners. And even after the doctors told Dugas that he had a fatal sexually transmitted disease, he continued to infect dozens of partners. And after an affair, he would say to them, "I've got gay cancer." Somehow enjoying the combination of death and sex together. That's that heartlessness. That's that sadistic cruelty. That's the Babylonian attitude. But the real fearfulness of this judgment is that you and I can be subject to it. For we're capable of this. After James II came to power in England, there were some who were again his coming to the kingship and so on, and they led a little revolt and so on. They were apprehended and brought before the judges for, I suppose, treason and so on. And Judge George Jeffreys was one of the ones who was carrying out the sentencing of them. And there was one of the rebels that was there, and Judge Jeffreys was there, and he had his cane with him, and he stuck his cane out and he stuck it into this fellow's chest, and he says, "There is a rogue at the end of my cane." The fellow had nothing to lose, and so he said, "At which end, my lord?" That's what you always have to say as you see the judgment of God spelled out in Scripture against the wickedness of others and other nations and so on. But in principle, maybe I'm on the end of that cane that is also responsible. So this sadistic cruelty, this fiendishness in to inflict suffering is not the unique property of Babylonians or communists or sex perverts. It comes from the human heart. And you are not immune to this. I remember a time in my childhood when 8 or 9 years old, I had a friend of mine who was a year younger than I was, and we played in the neighborhood a lot, and there was another girl, a little girl, who was probably 3 or 4 years younger than we were. Her name was Carol. Well, things went pretty peaceably most of the time, but one day we were feeling our oats and our power, Tom and I decided that we wanted to, let me back up. Carol lived in a big brick house right beside the United Presbyterian Church, where my father was the pastor. Now, in the front of the United Presbyterian Church, there were some bushes. They weren't rose bushes. They didn't have that kind of a thorn on them that was that big, but they were some kind of prickly bushes. You wouldn't want to mess with them at all unless you had heavy gloves on and that sort of thing. So you stayed away from them unless you had reason to get involved with them. Well, Tom and I decided that it would be fun to throw Carol into those bushes. And we did it because we could, because we were bigger than she was, and there were two of us, and so we did the whole thing. One of us grabbed her hands, one of us grabbed her feet, and we did the 1, 2, 3, and we flipped her into those bushes, and she cried and cried just like we wanted her to. But I always think of that when I read these judgment passages, because how am I any different? You see, it wasn't life-threatening. It was just cruel and hateful, and I still remember it. We didn't do it because we were children and we didn't understand. We understood all too well. We wanted to hurt her. We wanted to see her cry. We wanted to see her suffer. That's the kind of stuff we're made of. We had heartless hearts that loved to look on the suffering of the helpless. All of which says, see, that Babylon isn't just an empire in the last of the 600s BC, etc. But Babylon is within you. And as Jesus says, all these evil things come from within and they defile a man. And what you need to do, perhaps, is to cry out to God for a new heart. Or you too can go around inflicting suffering on people. Oh, yeah, in more refined ways, perhaps. We love to control. We love to dominate others. We love to make others miserable sometimes, but in the most refined ways. And there's a fearfulness in Yahweh's judgment. And we may need to repent. Now, fourthly, let's notice the protection from God's judgment. Verses 18 to 20. The protection from God's judgment. So here we have, you might say, the hairy-chested, tattoo-ridden Babylonian. And God is going to judge and destroy Babylon. But you ask yourself, don't they have any defenses? Don't they have any charms that can deal and push away God's judgment? Don't they have any protection, any recourse? Don't they have any gods that can defend them? Well, no, not really. Because relying on their gods, first of all, is foolish. Verse 18 talks about their images. The craftsman trusts in his own crafted thing. Does that make sense? Making mummies. There's a little word play there. So he's saying what they can trust in as deities is foolish. Not only that, but it's damnable. Woe, verse 19, to the one who says, awake to a chunk of wood, or who says, rise up to a dumb stone. It's woe. That's judgment. So it's not just that they're foolish, but that trust in such deities is also wicked. And it's not only that, but it's tragic. Because you look at the last of verse 19. Why, what's it? Well, it's the image. The image. It's covered over with gold and silver, yet there's no breath in it. So it's foolish and it's wicked and it's tragic. There's no protection for Babylon from the judgment of Yahweh. Now, Babylonian probably wouldn't agree with that necessarily. They would say, well, you just don't understand the theology of images. The way the pagans looked on their images, it's not like they identified them exactly with their gods or with their deity. The image, rather, was a kind of a conduit of the deity's presence. And they had certain ceremonies, like I think I've told you before, the opening of the mouth ceremonies, they call it. Where they sort of activated the image. They had a bunch of, it was sort of like if you get a new MasterCard in the mail, and there are certain options for activating it. One of them is to call an 800 number and something like that, and then it's activated and so it'll work and so on. Run you into debt and all that. That's the sort of the way this opening of the mouth ceremony was for these images. They did a little hurly-burly, hooly-bully, hubba-bubba ceremony and so on. And part of that was involved in that was the washing of the mouth of the image, in one case up to 14 times. And that activated the image, sort of, so it became a bona fide conduit of the God's presence. Sometimes the priest would wave a tamarisk wand in front of the image, and that opened the image's eyes. Now, they knew it actually didn't literally do that. They weren't stupid, too stupid. They put food in front of the image, and the image, the god dined, and so on. They took the food away, and somebody else would eat that, and so on. But they had their ways of dealing with this, and they might not agree with Habakkuk that these were just chunks of wood and dumb stone, but they were. And so what happens? Well, such religion, self-constructed religion, cannot protect from God's judgment. That's what it's saying. And so you face the living God, if you're a Babylonian in this case, you face the judgment of the living God totally exposed. But Yahweh, unlike these images, verse 20, but Yahweh is in his holy temple, hushed before him, all the earth. The hush is the hush before the fall of God's judgment. And there's no protection from it. Now, if there's any hope, it can only come from the judge himself, who judges both pagans and Presbyterians. There's a hint, perhaps, back in verse 16, just a hint, maybe. You notice it talks about the cup in the right hand of Yahweh. What is that cup? Well, that cup is the wrath, the pure, holy, proper, praiseworthy wrath of Yahweh against the sin of the nations. That's what it is. But that brings to mind perhaps Mark 14:36, doesn't it? You know, when one prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." What cup was it? Well, it was the same cup, really. And from Gethsemane, he went to Golgotha. And the cup didn't pass, but he drank the cup in that imagery when Jesus drained the cup of God's judgment against his people. And now the cup lies empty at the foot of the cross. So you can find shelter there from this God who judges. And if you do, there will be another hush. There will be a hush of mute adoration and unbearable gratitude. Let us pray. Lord of nations, God over governments, ruler of rulers, judge of tyrants, searcher of hearts. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. In Jesus' name, amen.